Christian worship according to the best of the Methodist tradition at Main Street United Methodist Church. An order of worship has been prepared. It is biblical. It is rational. It is carefully thought through as a vehicle to praise God. All it awaits is your full participation. So I invite you to give yourself to God by giving yourself to this order of worship. So take a moment of silence to prepare yourselves for this important work. Let us stand before the Lord. Please join me at the greeting. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. St. Peter, the church's chief pastor, wrote to his people, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time He may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on Him, for He cares about you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Our procession hymn is number 529, "How Firm a Foundation." of the strangest practices of the Christian church. When we get together, we sometimes name our sins together out loud in public. We do not spin them. We do not make excuses. We confess them, relying on God's mercy to forgive and restore them and cover them by the blood of Christ. How different this is than our world. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, our world, our home, and we along with it, are broken by sin and lawlessness, by evil and deception. None of us are innocent, and all of us are compromised. We listen to an alien voice that tempts us away from you, and we soon believe that going our own way is a better deal. What a mess we have made, and how quickly we blame you and others for all our pain. But you are the God of mercy, and your aid is always near. You follow us in all our wanderings, and when we turn, you welcome us back home in Jesus Christ. We are dust, and to dust we shall return. You are our life now, and our hope for the world to come. Forgive us, heal us, restore us, strengthen us, and fill us with your Spirit. Amen. With the aid of the light of the Holy Spirit, I invite you to confess your sin to Almighty God inside. Brothers and sisters, I hope that shortly before my last breath, I find a Methodist pastor standing at my bedside and lifting his arms over me and saying what I'm about to say to you. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. And God's people said, everyone here should have a copy of our Seek God for the City prayer guide. There's also an insert in it that lays out our Lenten disciplines. If you did not receive one last week, there's a stand up here and a stand in the lobby. And the good news is that we have some extras, and if you want to send one to a family member or to a neighbor, you can do that. I remind you that our ecumenical lunches begin this week here at 12. There's lunch at 12 and lunch at 1 and a service at 12:30. So I invite you to begin your Lenten disciplines on Wednesday with this prayer guide. There's probably 10 churches in our community that are using this, including First Presbyterian, because they got our letter and thought it was a good idea. And I took a stack of them to a Lutheran church this week, so we are having an impact. Our Wednesday night supper is at 5, as followed by programming, and you'll help us if you make a reservation. I'm going to ask you to pass your registration books now, and everyone sign in. Visitors, you're welcome. If you give us your address, We'll send you a letter. There's some boxes here you can mark, and I'm going to run up to the pulpit quickly for my next little section. If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, one of my Lenten disciplines is to digest some very complex materials for you and to make 7 presentations on Christian apologetics. That does not mean we're saying sorry for the faith. The ancient word apologia means to speak forth a word. When a Christian philosopher of the 2nd century stood before the emperor, he was making an apology, a reasoned defense of the Christian faith. We live in the golden days of apologetics. There are more good reasons now to be a believer than ever. So this week, I present to you clue number 1 about God. It is not a proof, but it does say that the creation of the universe by God is reasonable. Now, I've summarized a lot of materials here in about 6 sections. The first thing is the big idea. We need a large, comprehensive story. Christianity gives us a way of bringing order and intelligibility to our many and complex observations of the natural world, human history, and personal experience. It allows us to integrate them and to see them as interconnected aspects of a greater whole. The 2 basic biblical claims about creation are these. Number 1, everything owes its origin and ultimate identity to the creative action of God. Number 2, the universe has not existed since all eternity, but came into being in an instant when God said, "Let there be." And under 2, there are 2 possibilities. The universe was created in an instant with further capacity for development, or it was created in its present form. I think the best answer is number A. Then there's the old debate between Christian faith and science. The world has always existed, so even to speak of a creator or creation is mythical and foolish, bringing in an explanation that is not needed and confuses the issue. It's just there. There's no good reason to think about what brought it into being. And this is the atheist position represented by Aristotle to Einstein, Bertrand Russell, Carl Sagan. And it was the scientific consensus up through the first 3 decades of the 20th century. The new debate between Christian faith and science is very interesting. Beginning theoretically in the late 1920s and gaining evidence since the 1960s, is a revolutionary idea that the universe, space, time, and matter had its origin in a massive explosion about 15 billion years ago. It's called the Big Bang. It's a one-time event. The universe had an absolute beginning and is expanding from a single point. This new position has affinities with the biblical teaching on creation. So the public debate has now shifted in the favor of an uncaused cause and an intelligent designer. But there are limits since it answers the what, where, and when questions clearly, but not the why or who questions. It happened. What was the cause? Did something come out of nothing, or was it due to an agent? Now, the best of the arguments that I know is the Kalam cosmological argument as presented by Dr. William Lane Craig. It's a medieval Islamic argument that's been updated by Christian philosophy. And it falls into the form of a classic syllogism. There's a major premise. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Since God did not begin to exist, God does not have a cause. Minor premise. The universe began to exist at the Big Bang. Conclusion, the universe has a cause, which is a formally valid conclusion for which there are some implications. Everything in the universe is contingent, has a cause outside itself. The cause is outside time and space, powerful, non-material, non-contingent, purposeful, and therefore personal. It's not yet the God of the Bible, but at least a divine creative mind. So atheism is now increasingly suspect. The alternative of a spontaneous creation is much less plausible. Now, to be honest, I conclude with opposing quotes from 2 world-class physicists. The first is Stephen Hawking from his Brief History of Time, where he alerts us, many people did not like the idea that time had a beginning, probably because it smacks of divine intervention. The second quote is from Arnold Penzias, Nobel Prize winner in physics. And he writes, "The best data we have concerning the Big Bang are exactly what I would have predicted had I had nothing but only the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole." Part of being an informed Christian in our day is challenging some of the half-truths in our culture and being basically informed in the rational defense of the Christian faith. So I invite you to take this home and reread. You go on the internet to check the quotes. And if you want a good big book to read, I'll give you one that will give you a pain in the brain. Lisa.
At this time, we'd like for all of our children to come down for the children's message with Miss Myra. And I also wanted to tell the parents that you have an opportunity for your five-year-olds through fifth graders to attend a movie night for Disney's Zootopia on Friday, March the 10th from 5:30 to 8. I think that's right. And you do need to sign up, and each child is allowed to bring a friend of that age group, 5 to 5th grade. And we hope that we'll have a great big group.
You know, that's a good looking apple. Wow. I bet it would taste really good. I bet it would taste really good. Oh, come on! You deserve a bite of that apple. That's one of the best looking apples I've ever seen. It really tastes good.
Well, go ahead.
You know, no one will ever know.
I believe that I'll be taken care of, and I broke the rules.
I think John was just a little too good at that temptation thing. But what you just seen today is a masterful mini children's drama. You see, when you release spiritual gifts in the church, it is an amazing delight. And each of you have one. And when you find it, it will be a delight to you and to the church. I guess for 20 years I've been wanting to preach a series called A Glimpse of the Dark Side, dealing with sin and evil and spiritual warfare. I laid out the text for you. Next week's text is on the back of the scripture sheet. But I invite you to take your scripture sheet and look at the classic passage, Genesis chapter 3, that I've titled, A Tale of Two Trees. There are some words in red at the beginning and end which tell us this is one paragraph. In number 2, there's the issue of nakedness, and also in 2 prime at the bottom. And at the center, there is an inquest and a judicial verdict in 3 parts in opposite order. The Hebrew writer has been very careful in putting together this incredible passage of insight. So in answer to the question, what's wrong with the world, here's the answer. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild animal that Yahweh, the Lord God, had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. But Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman which thou gavest to be with thee, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I ate." Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your toil and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And Adam, he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And Yahweh God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore Yahweh God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Iron Eyes Cody was a Sicilian-American actor who once did a famous TV spot for the Keep America Beautiful campaign after a career of playing Native Americans in the movies beginning in the 1930s. Iron Eyes Cody was 67 at the time. He was rugged and wrinkled. And the commercial first aired on Earth Day 1971 and is now judged by professionals as one of the 100 most effective ads of all time. It shows Cody, dressed in Indian buckskins and looking the part, drifting down a river alone in a canoe. As he saw our American waters being polluted, a close-up showed a single tear rolling down his cheek and telling the whole story. In 1988, Cody repeated an old Lynn Indian legend in Guidepost magazine, And here is his retelling. Many years ago, Indian youths would go away in solitude to prepare for manhood. A young man once hiked into a beautiful valley, green with trees and bright with flowers. There he fasted. On the third day, he looked up at the mountains and noticed one tall, rugged peak capped with dazzling snow. I will test myself, he thought. So he put on his buffalo hide shirt, threw a blanket over his shoulder, and set off. When he reached the peak, he stood on the rim of the world. He could see forever, and his heart swelled with pride. He then heard a rustle at his feet. Looking down, saw a snake. Before he could move, the snake spoke. I am about to die. It's too cold up here for me. I'm freezing. No food. I'm starving. Put me under your shirt and take me down to the warm valley. No, he said, I am forewarned by the elders. I know your kind. You're a rattlesnake. You will bite and your bite will kill me. Not so, said the snake. I will treat you differently. If you do this for me, you will be special. I will not harm you. The youth resisted a while, but this was a very persuasive snake with beautiful markings. So he tucked him under his buckskin shirt, carried him down to the valley, and there laid him gently in the grass. Suddenly, the snake coiled, rattled, and struck, biting him on the leg. But you promised, he cried. You knew what I was when you picked me up, said the snake, as it slithered away. The theme of talking snakes meeting young men is widespread in folklore around the world. People love animal stories because we all wonder, as we look at our dog and our cat, what would they say if they could speak? Fables and legends, myths and yarns, children's stories and sacred stories of origin are the ways we deal for things that are too deep for naive realism. Life is mysterious. And so the wise compose stories of brave quests and mystical mountains and talking snakes, of magic gardens where nakedness is not a problem but a gift of innocence, of worlds of bliss and plenty and creative work and afternoon walks with the garden owner to give progress reports, of choices made and commands to heed, of the promise and peril of the gift of freedom used and misused, of great trees at the center of a garden, of two paths, and yes, even of talking snakes who slither in and out of consciousness, and terrifying angelic cherubim who mysterious swords prevent our return to a world we can never experience unless it comes to us from the future. There is no way back to an ideal state of affairs. There is no road back to the past. So what is life's direction? Life is a long march east of Eden through a messy, dangerous world where nothing works as it should, and where in the end, life runs into the valley of the shadow of death. We return to the dust from which we came with the fruit of the tree of life as our final hope. This is us and this is our world. Now the story before us in Genesis 3 is often called the story of the fall, but the word fall is never used here because we did not fall from some height. It's a story of a forced exit, of an eviction for cause, of a banishment. And while it teaches us much about sin, the word sin is never used in the story. Instead, it's a story of good and evil, of naivete and lost innocence. The deceptions of temptations, the consequences of disobedience, the mercy of a God, and it gives us reasons for all sorts of interesting, observable phenomena, like why do we wear clothes? And why do we feel guilt and shame? And why is it so easy to go wrong? And why the conflict between the sexes? And why does labor hurt? And why do women have more than one child? And why do husbands rule over them? And why are we afraid of snakes? And why does it take so much work to make a farm work? And why do we die? And is there hope? So in 24 verses and 6 paragraphs, a brilliant ancient Hebrew theologian, and remember the story was already 1,000 years old when Jesus appeared, answers the question, what is wrong with our world and what is wrong with me? Now Jews and Christians say that this story is a true story about God and people, because it's found in the book of Origins, the book of Genesis, which begins in the beginning. It's foundational. It provides us a true orientation that God is unchanging in character. Something is wrong with us, and something is wrong with our world. And that something is so deep and embedded and gnarled and perverse and dark that none of us can fix it with great ideas or heroic programs or political revolutions. Only God is wise and strong enough to resolve our problem and heal it. Everything is out of sorts, and life hurts, and it never quits hurting. Can you hear the long groan of human history? And you can believe that God's way was not a quick fix, but a true fix, by coming among us in Jesus Christ with the promise of a whole new world. Our best scholars guess that this story was first composed about 1,000 years before Christ, around the time that King David was king. And I suspect that when that Hebrew writer brought in his single copy written on hide and read it before the royal court, that people said, "This is a true story. This is a window into our relationship with God. So let us preserve it and let us copy it for generations yet unborn." Once upon a time in a desert oasis somewhere in the Middle East, life was relationally rich and deeply good. The basics were all there. Life and freedom and food and drink, a place to call home, a complimentary couple naked and naive in their mutual enjoyment, a stable natural environment, physical work that was not yet toil, plus the intellectual work of naming and tending the animals. And to cap it off, a morning and evening stroll with their maker. They were not yet immortal, but they were delightfully human. Life was whole and free and good to the bone. There was only one limit. The Creator said, "You may eat of all the trees, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. It is not for you, and if you eat it, you will die." Now, this call the tree of the knowledge of good and evil means that evil was already in existence, and it is presumed at the gateway of our story. Now, the pain of Adam's loneliness had already been cured. And Dusty, for that is what his name means, now had a woman. And so every morning when she first opened her eyes, he sang to her in a rich, soulful baritone that great love song of the Four Tops. "Ain't no woman like the one I got." And when she blinked those eyes at him and said, "Sing me another," he rolled right into Gene McDaniel's classic commentary on this passage. He took 100 pounds of clay. And then he said, "Hey, listen, I'm going to fix this world today because I know what's missing." And he rolled his big sleeves up and a brand new world began. He created a woman. A lot of loving for a man. Whoa, 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 yes he did. With just 100 pounds of clay. And that, my friends, is where the South Carolina shag began. Not at Ocean Drive, not at the old Paulist Pavilion, but back in the Garden of Eden, with Dusty wearing khakis, a magic shirt, and loafers with no socks. And how do I know that? Because every time I take Lori's left hand and launch into my best move to Mustang Sally, something so rich and so good and so primal is being enacted, it must have been there from the start. I know no other way to explain it. All the great love songs of the crooners and rockers are just extended commentaries on this story for Genesis before the great catastrophe struck, before Venus and Mars fell out of alignment, before the battle of the sexes began, with all its devastation of promises broken and homes busted and love betrayed. But then an uninvited visitor showed up at the dance, a sneaky snake, a lounge lizard. And he was quite an interviewer, as seen in the form of his questions. Now, some theologians claim that he approached the weaker woman first as the doorway of temptation and only later the stronger man. But I believe the proof that she was the stronger is that at least she put up some resistance, whereas Dusty caved in without a word of moral protest. But the story says that it's kind of an even-handed approach to many women. She the first to bite, the willing accomplice. Adam, the more thoroughly interrogated, the woman less so. So the answer to who's to blame is both, but in different ways. And as I have come to see, men and women sin equally, but they sin different. So a fateful conversation begins between the lounge lizard and the naive young woman. He does not focus on all the freedom they have, but on the one thing they can't have. And when your fascination is not on all the goodness of God, but the one thing you are forbidden, you are already far down the road to a mistake. Did God say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the field"? No. We may eat of them all. There's only one we may not eat of, nor may we touch it. Now, God didn't say you couldn't touch it. God just said you can't eat it. It was a protective human tradition that was added. And so round one of the debate, Eve wins. She's quoted God's word back to the lounge lizard who's making his move and using his best lies to pick her up. And then he ups his ante. You shall not die. God's a liar. Furthermore, God's got bad motives. God wants to keep some things for himself. He wants you to remain children. And if you eat this thing, you'll have the knowledge, you'll know everything. The knowledge of good and evil. And God is holding back on you. And at that point, it must have been as Eve was in a swirl and a fog. And all her capacities were being infected with this lie. She saw that it was good for food and imagination, that it was a delight to the eyes, and most of all, it was forbidden knowledge. And then she broke her own commandment, she touched it. And then she broke God's commandment, and she ate it. And then Adam took it without a word. And in that moment, everything changed. God does not want pre-programmed robots. God wants responsive people with freedom who choose to love Him in return. Now, folks, there's some things that even God can't do. That may sound silly. God cannot make a square circle. God cannot make a rock he cannot lift. God cannot make a married bachelor. And God cannot make a free human being who is determined. Our choices really matter. And the basic choice is, who will I trust? Will I trust this amazing God who loves me and made me and has my good will in mind? Or will I follow the other voices in my head that are telling me that God is a liar and God's word is not true and God does not want me to develop and God is hiding the best from me? And you know that voice because you hear it as well as I do. And she did. And he did. And some of the consequences were internal to the action itself. They saw themselves as naked. Shame and guilt coursed through their bodies. And they quickly began the whole process of blaming and covering up. And the Hebrews would have laughed because they knew that fig leaves are itchy on tender flesh. So not only are they half covered up, they're walking around behind trees like this. They're just itching themselves to death. And they would have laughed. Now, folks, when God asks questions, He's not after information. It's for us. Adam, where are you? Well, you know, I heard you and things have changed and I'm naked and I'm scared. I live in a small town, and if I messed up at school, the principals, who were my mother's sister class, would call her. And she knew about it until I got home. And so she met me with some godlike questions at the door. Phil, tell me about your day. How did things go? She was not asking for information. She was going to set me up to lie to her and get a double whipping. Well, see, Lord, you, this seductive creature you gave me, I just can't turn her down. And, you know, it, the really problem is her. And woman, did you do it? Well, you know, Lord, you made this snake, and he's really your problem, and he beguiled me, and I ate. In autumn of 2002 at the Metropolitan Museum in New York, a priceless 15th century marble statue of Adam toppled and shattered when no one was in the room. Though vandalism was suspected, curators determined the life-size Venetian sculpture buckled of its own accord. The director said, it will take great time and skill, but it can be restored. Folks, we buckled of our own accord. And the Bible story is how long it's taking God to heal us. So there's a temptation, and there's a crime, and then God has a full inquest of all the parties, and now it's time for the varying judicial sentences to be prescribed. And the first is to the snake. Now his character did not change in the story. He did not go from innocent to sinner. He brought with him evil, couched as devious questions. It was through him that the venom of sin and rebellion and shame and guilt and prevarication was injected into the bloodstream of humanity. Which is why the church later sees this snake as an embodiment of the evil one. If not him itself, at least the fictional character through which his voice was heard. And he will be the lowest of the low. And he will be hated. And in a final word, that we would bruise his head and he would bruise our heel, many see the first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. As satanic Roman nails were driven in his heels. And how in his cross and resurrection, he overcomes the evil one. I remember the first time I killed a poisonous snake. I must have been about 10. I'm out in the yard with my father, and we see a copperhead behind the flower beds. Son, go get the hoe. And I expect my hero father's going to kill the great serpent, but he hands it to me and shows me how to do it and says, you do it. And I had to man up. And I held the hoe high, and I figured the physics as best I could, and I brought it down about an inch behind the copperhead's head, and it cut his head off. And I was so full of adrenaline, I wondered, are there any other great serpents for me to slay? Sir Philip the Fearless has now slain the great dragon and protected the world. I mean, I expected to see flowers coming at me out of the stands and women. Now, yes, it's overblown, but when you're a youth, every little victory is the hope of being some kind of man who does good things. And the amazing thing was the body of that snake just kept moving. And my father explained to me what was going on. He said, son, we want black snakes and green snakes and king snakes. We don't want copperheads and moccasins and rattlers. And I will never forget that learning opportunity. Because I was acting out with a ferociousness that surprised me, the ancient enmity between people and snakes. And in some way I did not understand till this week. I was also enacting a parable of what Christ would do. That he would destroy our enemy. See, folks, it took an outside tempter, a lounge lizard, to inject the venom of distrust and disobedience into our naive souls. And one day he will be dead and we shall be free. Jesus has struck him a death blow, but just as with my copperhead, he is still writhing and enraged, spreading all the fear and chaos he can. But one day, we shall be delivered from evil. The judgment upon the woman is increased pain and labor, which is something men may observe, but we simply do not understand what it's like to fall into a process you do not control that consumes you as you go down almost to death to bring forth new life. And you'd think that after one experience of that, the woman would stay away from her husband. But women who have two children, the Bible says, her desire shall be for him. And then the dark thing, he shall rule over her. The historic domination of wives by husbands is not a part of Eden. It is a part of the curse of the fall, and it is something we are to resist. And when you contrast the freedom that women have in the Western world and in America to the oppressive structures of Islam, you see the difference the gospel makes. Wherever the gospel goes, women and children advance in dignity and equality. And where the gospel of Christ does not go, you see these structures of oppression and control and violence. And then Adam. He's going to be a farmer. And her belly's going to hurt having babies, and his back is going to hurt every single day. He'll barely scratch out enough from which to live. But then this note. The Lord said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, Lori and I both agree that when I listen to her, my life goes better. And she has better radar. She sees stuff I don't see. She's my early warning radar. And when I don't listen to her, I stumble and I fall. But Adam's problem was that he put up no resistance. His wife was caught in this blinding, consuming, satanic temptation to distrust God, and he did not stand up and say anything. He did not rescue his fair maiden. He was a couch potato. He was a drunk. He was a non-supporter. He was a man without a spine. He did not man up. As a citizen, I'm concerned that the only institution in our culture that is now creating men who can man up is the U.S. military. And we've so overused them that they are absolutely exhausted. It's not about being a bully. It is about having a spine. And when you see someone in trouble, to go into their rescue. To stand up and speak up and man up and use your manly strength to stop the spread of evil. And where men don't do this, women and children suffer. Now, I have a gallery in my mind. And on one side is the wall of fame, where Phil has heard the call of Christ and stood up and manned up and made a witness. And the other gallery is the wall of shame. Those times that I've been called to man up and stand up for Christ, and I have not, because it was just too much trouble, or else I was a coward. When I look at one wall, my heart swells. When I look at the other wall, I am full of shame and self-loathing. And one of the biggest battles in our culture is, where are men learning to follow Jesus Christ? And where are men learning to stand up in the midst of crisis and to defend and speak up for Christ and truth, and to risk being marginalized and not be thought cool? And then God does the kindest thing. He asks them for their fig leaves, and he sacrifices an animal, and he skins it. And as a perfect tailor, he makes them garments fit for the rough new world. He does not leave them embarrassed and exposed. And he says, Adam, you've named the creatures, but this woman is not a beast. I want you to name her, because you still have the job of naming and understanding your world. And he bestows upon her the title Eve, the mother of all the living. Even east of Eden, God will go with them and make provision and help them understand their broken selves and their broken world. But there's one last lesson. They're banished from the garden. And two fearsome cherubim are there with sword and flame, so that we can never go back to a paradise that's only a memory. We can only walk through the mess of history towards the kingdom of God. You see, in the logic of the story, if Adam and Eve had gotten to the tree of life in their sinful condition and need the truth. They would have had eternal life in sin and evil, which is not heaven, it is hell, to sink only deeper into the misery and lostness and alienation of your own sin with the poison of the evil one coursing through your veins. God did them a favor by banning them from the tree of life and sending them forth. So at the end of the story, we see a man and a woman for whom an animal has died as a sacrifice, walking out of a broken Eden into a hostile world covered only by the mercy and promises of God. And that is our life. And so when you hear someone say, "What's wrong with me? And what's wrong with my world?" you can take them back and read Genesis 3. And you can talk about it together. We live in realism. And we live in hope. Because God has showed us what's wrong. And how trustworthy He still is. And what provision He has made for us in Jesus Christ. Who will one day scrub the world clean of sin. And put the evil one to death. So don't tell me this is an old, silly, ancient fable. It is a true story from God that rightly orients us in our broken, complex world. And you look bewildered now. But I tell you, I have been bewildered all week as I have stepped off into the deep end of this amazing story. And so that you may man up and woman up, so that you may not wink at evil, but resist it, I invite you to stand with me and sing hymn number 511. Join me in reaffirming our first baptismal promise. On behalf of the whole church, I ask you, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness? Do you reject the evil powers of this world? Do you repent of your sin?
I do.
Our ushers are prepared to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated. Every good and every simple and every sweet and every beautiful thing that you now enjoy is a promise of a better world to come. So enter the joys of God deeply, that you may be protected from temptation, and that you may sing throughout the whole of your life what we're about to sing together. Please stand. Conclude with was written by John Wimber in 1979. He was a Quaker pastor from California. I've read all of his books. I met him in person in 1987. He taught me how to pray for the sick. What you may not know is that he was a keyboard player for the Righteous Brothers before he was converted. And it is a good thing that this beautiful, simple hymn to Jesus by my teacher, John Wimber, made it into our hymnal. And so I invite you to let the lyrics and the music wash over your souls. Hymn number 347, Spirit Song. Thank you. the holy weapons of love and patience and kindness and understanding and the Word of God and truth. I send you forth to win some victories for the kingdom of God this week and to bring the blessing back with you next Sunday. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and God's people said, Amen.